Once again, my name is Kendra Norton, and I'm the pastoral resident here at First Pres. Now, I don't know if everyone knows this, but previous to moving here to Winston-Salem, I lived for a couple years overseas in the inner city of Athens, Greece. Now, Cross-Cultural 101 teaches us that you need to become like the people that you are walking alongside of and serving. You need to know the language. You need to understand the country's culture and the nuances of its traditions. And so before I moved overseas, I set out on the goal that I was going to become Greek, that I was going to be able to accomplish this. And so what I did is I purchased a big stack of books ranging from ancient philosophy to modern history of Greece, books on travel, Greece travel. I ate at Greek restaurants. I went to Greek festivals. I watched my big fat Greek wedding. I worked through Rosetta Stone to learn Greek. And on top of that, I took a class on how to learn a language. And so by the time I boarded the plane to move to Greece, I thought that I had arrived at becoming an authentic Greek. And then reality hit. On the first morning, I wanted to get a coffee, and so I went to a cafe, as real Greeks do, to get myself a coffee. And so I walked into the cafe, and just as I would in America, I went straight up to the register and to place my order behind the bar. And the barista just stared at me blankly. Well, I ignored that sign, and I continued on in my bold confidence to tell him the phrase that I had memorized for this exact situation. Tha ithala ena cafe. And he continued to stare at me blankly, even though at this point I could tell that he was beginning to find some humor in this situation. Even though I had memorized the correct words, my accent gave me away. I wasn't Greek, that I was mispronouncing the words, I was putting the wrong stress on certain words, and my accent probably sounded like a valley girl from America. Oh, and a side note, I later learned that in Greece, what you do is that you, when you go into a cafe, you sit yourself, and then the barista comes to you, they take your order, bring you your coffee. So this is a little different than how it works in Starbucks here in America. It probably took this Greek barista less than 2 seconds to see that I was a fraud, that I was lying about my true identity, that I wasn't Greek, I was American, that I was posing to be someone that I really wasn't, and it was in my actions, and it was in my accent that it gave myself away. At the end of the day, I didn't speak like a Greek, and I didn't act like a Greek. Now, the passage that we're going to be reading today comes from a letter that John wrote to a network of house churches that experienced similar fraudulent activity. And this is some review from what we learned last week, but this was a group of house churches that we were feeling shaky because of the presence of people in the church who claimed to be Christian, but they were actually lying about their identity. They were deceiving the church. These people professed to be Christians, but in their actions and in the accents of their faith, they were revealed to be someone that they weren't. And as a result, they had broken off from the church, yet their influence and the grief and the confusion of the situation still lingered. I mean, think about it. These false believers were some of the church's Sunday school teachers, some of the mission coordinators, some of the small group leaders, yet they were exposed not to be the real deal. And so it's into this situation that John, as their elder who cares deeply about their spiritual well-being, writes into this. And he writes as a form of damage control to wake up any other false believers who have yet to confess Christ as their Savior, but also to assure the genuine believers of their assurance of their salvation, that salvation isn't based on the quality of your faith, but it's based on the object of your faith. That faith starts and ends with Jesus. And in the passage that Peter preached through last week, we saw that John in the introduction begins by inviting the entire church to trust in Jesus. That Jesus really came, he really died, and he really rose again, all out of his love for us. And so the question that this morning's passage confronts us with is, do you really believe this? Is your faith genuine, or are you lying about what you say you profess to believe? And so with these really bold and somewhat unsettling questions, let's turn to our passage this morning. We're going to be reading from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 11. Once again, that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 11. This is the message you have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active. I ask, Lord, that you soften our hearts, open our ears so that we can be receptive to your word that you are speaking to us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So John, foundational to this passage, says that we lie if we are walking in the darkness. Now remember, contextually, this is a letter that's written to the people in the church. So he's not talking to people outside the church. He's not talking to secular people or to atheists. He's talking to people in the church. In verse 5, John says, God is light. If we claim to be in relationship with him, then we have to be in his light. Some people, though, are claiming to be light walkers, but they're actually darkness walkers. They lie about their faith. Now, for John's first readers, they are more than well aware that there is a category of people who profess to be Christian, but are actually walking in darkness. Yet, for us here today, we also need to be aware that this isn't just a first century Christianity problem, that this also is a reality in the 21st century. That for Christians, that there's a category of people who profess to be Christian, yet are actually walking in the dark. And that category is true for Christians in America, for Christians in Winston-Salem, and I'm going to be bold enough to say probably for Christians here in First Pres. Now, I know what I just said is not culturally appropriate to say whatsoever. In our Western culture, self-identification, we get to self-define. That's kind of what we get to do, that we get to decide who we are and nobody can argue against it. So when we think about it, when we think of Facebook, we get to choose on our profile what our religious choice is, and we mark that, and it's not up for dispute. We get to tell our parents or our grandparents that we believe in Jesus to stay in good graces with them, and they can't argue against it. In our culture, self-identification is the trump card, and no one gets to argue against my truth. Yet John is saying here, actually, no. That's not how it works. You can actually lie about who you really are, just as I lied about having an authentic Greek identity. That there is objective truth outside of ourselves, and therefore there's a category of people who self-identify as Christian, but actually aren't Jesus followers. They actually aren't walking in the light. We lie if we walk in the darkness. And so what that means, though, is that not every sermon that you hear, not every ecumenical service that you attend, not every book or podcast that just puts the name Jesus on it necessarily means that it's Christian. That not everyone who labels themselves, not every colleague or church member or friend who labels themselves Christian are actually walking in the light. And so it's kind of like, the way I like to compare this to, it's kind of like our mistaken impression of Trader Joe's. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that any product that has the label Trader Joe's on it necessarily means it's real food that's really healthy for me. Does anyone else think that? So, I think that clearly that means I'm eating something good for me. But have you ever actually taken the time to read the nutrition facts? Just because it says Trader Joe's does not mean it's real food that's really healthy for you. And it's the same thing with Christianity. Not everything that calls itself Christian is the real deal. So John lays out this reality that there is such things as false Christians who lie, who are actually walking in the dark. Yet keep in mind, though, that this passage isn't for us to use to analyze everyone else's faith. Instead, this passage is an invitation for us to search our own hearts, to self-examine. Are you walking in the light, or are you walking in the darkness? Or to put it more bluntly, are you a genuine believer, or are you not? Now let's just call a spade a spade. This is a really uncomfortable passage, and now I know why it was assigned to the pastoral resident to preach this. John isn't pulling any punches here. It can feel scary, yet this passage makes us wrestle with real things because John isn't content to allow us just to remain on the surface of belief. So as we honestly wrestle with ourselves, the first question that comes to mind is, well, how do I know? How do I know if I'm walking in the light or walking in the darkness? What's the evidence? What's the litmus test of genuine belief? Well, let's look at the passage. In chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, John says we lie if we don't keep Jesus' commands. That for someone who is a false believer, they claim that they know Jesus, they claim to be in relationship with him, but they completely disregard Jesus' commands. Their everyday life doesn't reflect their profession of faith. They say, I love Jesus, but their life doesn't give any evidence of that love. So a good way to think of this is to compare this to marriage. So my husband Tim and I, we have been married for 2 years now, and I genuinely love that guy. Now, there's Tim. Tim knows that I love him because I express to him, I say to him, I love you. But even more so, Tim knows that I love him because I give evidence of that with my life. I don't go around with other guys. I don't spend all of my time at work or with other people because Tim is my priority. Based on Tim's preferences, I've changed some of the stuff that I eat. I've changed what I do on Saturday afternoons in order to love him well. And Tim shows me his love by making similar changes. True love makes you bend your will toward that other person. And so similarly, we know if we genuinely love Jesus, if our everyday life gives evidence of that, if we are bending our will toward his. And so from that, John's saying that that means that the commands that we follow, the way we live our life, is the way that Jesus lived his life, that we're bending our will toward his commands. So we don't just get to arbitrarily determine the standards of genuine faith any more than I got to arbitrarily determine the standard of what it means to be a genuine Greek. I could self-identify as a Greek all day long, but at the end of the day, I didn't give evidence of that. And this passage says we don't get to pick and choose the commands of Jesus that we are to follow. That's Jesus' business. Yet it's really easy, though. It's really easy for us to turn Christianity into something that it's not. It's really easy to hear the phrase, God is light. We are to walk in light with him and think, I agree with that. That's beautiful. That's poetic. That'd make a great quote on a Christmas card. It's really easy to think, you know, I was brought up in the church. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I learn about God in Sunday school. And so therefore, I self-identify as a Christian. Yet then, when it comes to living out the faith, when it comes down to Jesus' commands, they just kind of seem a little silly and outdated. I mean, we're in a progressive culture, and the Bible just kind of seems out of date, behind the times. That God isn't actually serious about how he wants us to use our money in retirement, or he's actually not serious about what we look at on the internet, or that we get to pick and choose the commands of Jesus that we get to follow, particularly those that are trendy and acceptable in our culture right now, like justice and peace, but everything else we can just do away with. This passage says that if we say we know Jesus but do not keep his commands, that we lie. That truth is more than just a cognitive assent or self-identification. That truth about Jesus is actually a relationship that impacts us more than just at the head level. That truth is something that we do, a relationship that we are in. And so a life of walking in the light is a life marked with ongoing transformation. So when looking at the whole picture of your life, not just one brushstroke, but your whole picture of your life as a believer, it's a life that represents Jesus, not a life in rebellion against him. And so just to drive this point home, to make this more practical, John then offers a case study for the church. The early church knew that Jesus' commands could be summarized by love God and love your neighbor. And so John uses the last part of that phrase as a model of how this principle works. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, and continuing on, he says, okay, we're going to do a love test. Jesus says that we are to love one another, so let's look at our relationships in the church. If you hate your brothers and sisters in the church, yet claim to love Jesus, then that really doesn't work. You can't hate the person in the seat next to you while still walking in the light. Now, initially when I read that, I was like, whew, check. I mean, I'm not violent against other believers. I don't think I'm outwardly mean to other believers. Yet notice how John raises the bar of what this command means. How he defines loving our fellow believers. He says in verse 10, loving your fellow believers means doing nothing that would cause another believer to stumble. Or to put it in the positive, you love fellow believers by actively pointing them to Jesus and to obedience in God. You show hate to another believer by your words and actions, or lack thereof, that causes them to stumble in their relationship with the Lord, that entices them to sin, that points them to lies, as opposed to Jesus. Now, framed that way, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I actually show that type of love to other believers. I don't know if I actually care about other believers' spiritual well-being, or am I actually just apathetic toward everyone else's relationship with Jesus? I mean, think about it. When was the last time that you had a conversation with another believer outside of Sunday school class or small group that pointed them to Jesus? Now, if you were at the men's retreat this past weekend, you already heard this statistic, but according to research that Barna did, the average self-identified Christian in the U.S. is having less than 10 spiritual conversations in a year. So in other words, that means that for the average Christian in America, Jesus comes up in conversation less than once a month. In their marriage, in their families, in their meals that they're sharing with other believers. Which perhaps means when we're disciplining our kids, we're pointing them to a form of works righteousness or fear and guilt, as opposed to pointing them to grace and truth in Jesus Christ. That perhaps means that when we're talking with a friend who recently went through a breakup, we're pointing them to a self-improvement plan instead of pointing them to rest in the security of their relationship with the Lord. Perhaps that means when we see another believer stuck in a habitual sin pattern, we just say, well, it's just their Enneagram number, and we allow them to remain in bondage. John says we lie if we don't keep Jesus' commands. Are you actively loving your brothers and sisters in the faith, or are you walking in the darkness and causing others to stumble as well? And it's at this point that we realize that we have a problem. The passage says, search your heart to see if you are walking in the light, or are you lying about your love for Jesus? And if we're honest with ourselves, we can all feel like liars. There's not a person in this room who doesn't resonate with some of that darkness. And so are we all just being exposed as frauds, as false believers? Is John just beating us up here? Or is there something else going on in this passage? Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. This is where we see the good news of this passage. Walking in the light, fundamentally, is about keeping your eyes on Jesus. It's not about your own performance. We walk in the light with our eyes on Christ. See, John doesn't want us to sin. Sin is a really big deal. Our behavior does matter as Christians. But walking in the light is about what you do once you sin. See, we may show similar symptoms of people who are walking in the dark and people who are walking in the light, but the fundamental difference is about what you do once you sin. John says, when you sin, remember this, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And see, what John's doing here is that he's highlighting our darkness in order to drive us to the light. He's revealing everyone's need for Jesus, both those who are lying about their faith and also those who genuinely love Jesus but still show those remnants of sin. That we all fall short, that this is an invitation to walk in the light with your eyes on Christ. And why is it that we must keep our eyes on Jesus? Why is that so fundamental? Well, as we just read, it's because Jesus is our advocate. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, which sounds like really big, lofty theology words, but what it simply means is that because Jesus lived a life fully in the light, which we can't, and because he didn't walk in darkness like we do, he, out of his love for us, jumps into our darkness and he grabs us and he says, let's trade places. You and me. I'll take on the punishment that you deserve for your darkness, and you can have the full benefits and rewards that I earned for walking in the light. And so Jesus is our atoning sacrifice, meaning that he absorbs the just wrath of God so that he can open up the way for God's full favor to show on us who believe. Jesus stands as our advocate before the Father, and because of what Jesus has done, when God looks at us, he sees us as people who are fully in the light. We walk in the light with our eyes on Christ. Walking in the darkness is about our performance. Walking in the light is about his performance. Jesus' claim is that without him, we are all walking in the darkness, that we've all failed to follow his ways and to love others, yet his invitation is to accept his trade. And here's the point of the passage. This is the main question we are to wrestle with. Do you agree with Jesus, or do you not? Do you agree that you have sinned and have fallen short, or do you not agree with that? Because if you don't agree, and the passage says, you make Jesus out to be a liar. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, if we claimed we have not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we deny our sin, if we rationalize it, if we twist the standard of what it means to sin, then we're making Jesus out to be a liar. And so some of you in this room need to hear this, and it's too important not to say. Being a Christian isn't about whether you grew up in the church or whether you're baptized or confirmed. It isn't about learning information about God. It isn't about celebrating Christmas or dressing up for Easter. The point is, have you agreed with Jesus about your darkness, and have you accepted his trade? Have you repented and believed? And as a result of that, does your life show that? This passage is good news for you. This is an invitation to walk in the light with your eyes on Christ. And some of you in this room need to hear this. Some of you might feel panicky or scared. You might feel unstable in your relationship with the Lord because you don't think you're good enough, that you haven't believed well enough, that your faith isn't strong enough. This passage is good news for you as well. Do you agree with Jesus? Do you agree that you've fallen short and that you need Christ? And if you do, that means you're in the light. Enjoy the assurance of your salvation. It's not about your performance. It's not about your light. It's about Jesus's. Walk in the light with your eyes on Christ. See, there's actual grace in being exposed as a false believer, or being exposed as someone who needs Jesus, because it opens up the possibility for change. When I was in Greece, my cafe incident was the first of many situations that just showed to the world that I was not a genuine Greek, that I thought that becoming Greek was something that I learned about and that I could perform. But what I actually needed was a Greek who acknowledged that I wasn't one of them, yet was still willing to adopt me into the family. I needed a Greek who saw me flailing in the darkness, trying to figure out the metro system, stumbling in my conversations at the bank, and say, "I'm going to take you in." And that's actually what ended up happening. I had a Greek friend who was willing to take on the embarrassment of being with me in public, who was willing to spend time with me, who invited me into her family, and slowly my heart was molded and shaped to the Greek way. And once that happened, I still made mistakes in restaurants. I still embarrassed myself in public. But now I had an advocate with me who said, when she makes a mistake, I'll take it. I'll fix it. It's on me. And so I was welcomed as a Greek because of my friend's credentials. So for some of us, this passage is an invitation to realize you can't just self-identify as a Greek, so to speak. You need someone to vouch for you, taking you under his wing and inviting him into his family, his home. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to say, "You're in darkness. Come with me into the light. Trust me. Receive me." And some of you need to just enjoy the beauty of someone else vouching for you. We won't ever be Greek on our own, but Jesus is with us every step of the way saying, "She's with me." We have an advocate. We have someone who has vouched for us, who has brought us into the light. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and as you do, have confidence that his light and that is transforming you to be more like him and to love like him. So whether it's for the first time or for the 100th time, let the invitation of this passage resound in your soul. Walk in the light with your eyes on Christ. Amen.